Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, you can join me in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. We're not having children's classes this morning, are we? Okay, so our kids are in here with us. So Genesis 14, this is one of those interesting chapters of the Bible that if you read it this week, and we don't remind you very often, but I do encourage you. It is typically not a surprise from where we'll be preaching week to week. Every now and then we'll throw you a little curveball, but this morning, as you'll see when we get to the end, we're going to make it to verse 16 of chapter 14 of Genesis. So guess where we're going to be next week? Starting at verse 17 of chapter 14 of Genesis. And so I encourage you, and some of you remind me each week or let me know each week that you are reading kind of the text in a spirit of prayerful anticipation or preparation for the message each Sunday. So I encourage you to read the text that you know we're going to be in each week. And if you did, read Genesis 14, or if you've read it recently, if you ever come across it, it is an interesting chapter, kind of two levels of interest, the first of which is we'll kind of dive in this morning. The first 16 verses just seem to be, the bulk of it just seems to be, okay, what's the point? It's this battle with all these kings and all this stuff. What's going on here? And then you get to the second half of chapter 14, and you enter this guy named Melchizedek, and we see him again in Hebrews, and he's a very, very mysterious character. And so, anyway, there's a lot going on in Genesis 14, and so I hope that you had a chance to read it this week, but we're going to thoroughly dive into it this morning. Before we go to 14, just a reminder, especially for those who are not with us the past couple weeks, just to kind of where we are. If you were here with us last week, I said we're entering kind of a trilogy, and we love trilogies, right? In our movie culture today, if a movie is successful, what does that mean? They're going to make at least two more, okay? That's just the formula. Not because it's a great story, because there's great money. But before there was great money and movies, there was this trilogy here. In Genesis, we see three major accounts of Abram and Lot. And so last week was the first significant encounter we see with Abram and Lot. If you remember, Abram had just come back from Egypt, and Abram is, for lack of better words, he's coming back to the Lord, and he's repenting. He's turning back to following the Lord and having faith. And so we're going to see another step this morning in Abram's journey of faith. And he is becoming the father of our faith. He is coming one who trusts the Lord and knows the Lord and is living for the Lord, who is full of faith. And so he comes to that mountaintop, and he and his nephew Lot, and everything's been promised to Abram from God. So everything is yours. But Abram turns to Lot and says, Lot, nephew, you take what you want. And so what does Lot do? He becomes the kid in the candy store, and he finds the best land he can find. He Googles it. He looks at all the stuff, and he looks at the appraised value, and he says, hey, this is what I want. I want the green lands, the pasture land. I want the good. I want the cities. And he looks down there, and he sees these cities of men, as we're going to see Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's what he chooses. And so last week, we see that Lot chose. If you go to 13 verse 9, it says, Abram says, let there be no conflict between you and me, between our herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. And he gives us this choice to choose whatever he wants. And so, and at the center of that is this conflict. At the center of that is this dispute between their herdsmen, between their servants, and ultimately between them. And Abram says, out of a spirit of not wanting conflict, so let's not let there be conflict between us. But there was conflict, especially although Abram is humbling himself, there is this conflict in Lot's heart. And so Lot chooses this land, he chooses the green lands, he chooses the place with the cities, and there they separate, and they go their separate ways, and Lot goes, I think it there says in verse 12, so Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom, and for those of us who have walked through Scripture, and we were familiar with Sodom, so now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so after, it says verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot has separated from them, and he tells him, again, it kind of reminds him of his promise that everything he sees is going to be his. So just kind of as we go into 14, just to be reminded that there was this kind of conflict. They didn't, although in Abram's heart, I imagine we could say that had the spirit of forgiveness and the spirit of humility. But ultimately, at the root of it, just kind of leftover conflict. They left over land and disagreements, and so they split and parted ways. And so that's where we come to chapter 14 this morning. As Lot has gone his own way, Abram has gone his own way following the Lord. And we see pretty clearly that Lot is not following the Lord, but Lot is following the world. He's wanting the best that he can get. And this morning, as we walk through the first half of chapter 14, we're going to look at three different people, if you will, three different people or groups of people. The first of which are these kings we're going to walk through in just a moment. Then we're going to look at Lot, and then we're going to look finally at Abram. And so that's kind of the outline this morning, looking at these three different people and groups of people. So the first one, these kings, let's kind of look now to Genesis chapter 14 and just read the first 11 verses here. And these are difficult names and difficult words and cities, so just bear with me, okay? So in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, sometimes I think I can just make this stuff up and go, but it's difficult. Cheddar, we'll call him Cheddar. Cheddar Lamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Sheber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So this kind of sets up what kind of has already happened. And so now it's going to take us a step back and tell us how they got there. So basically what's happening here, you've got this battle of the kings. You've got these four versus five kings. And so it says, how do we get here? So verse 4 says, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham, and the Emanim of Shavav Kariatham, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran at the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. So we following so far? Get through those difficult names there. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goam, Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. So if you kind of reading through this, and we admit this quite often, you know, we want to be real here, right? Maybe you're reading through your Bible at the beginning of the year, you're in January, this is like week two or so, and you come to Genesis 14, you just come off some really cool stuff in the first 11, 12 chapters of Genesis, and you come to 14, and you're like, right? You just kind of skip through some of the stuff. You come to those difficult names, and you don't want to plow through them, and so you just kind of just glaze over them as quickly as possible until you come to something with less difficult names. Honestly, is that what we do, right? Being real here, okay? So we do. So no, I studied this. I dove into it. And I learned how to pronounce each one of those names in their original language. No, we didn't do that. So this is a difficult thing. So what is going on here? We kind of gave a little picture, but you got these kings. And so for ease of understanding, let's say you have kings and governors. You have these cities, you have these five cities, and they're in this area, this is where Lot is at, where Sodom and Gomorrah, and these other towns, other cities. And so we're going to call these governors, these men who lead these cities. And so they're under this king, we'll call him Charles, okay, because that's pretty close. So it's under King Charles there, and they finally revolt, they rebel. They say, we're not going to be under him anymore, we're not going to be under his tyranny, this is not right. We don't know exactly what's going on, we just know they rebel. And they revolt. And so these five cities, they come together and say, we're going to revolt. In the 13th year, they did this. And it wasn't a quick thing. This is not a quick warfare. This is not a quick in and out. And let's revolt. And then someone comes in and squelches it. For a year, they revolt. And for a year, they're in this spirit, in this state of rebellion. And finally, King Charles, he's had enough. And so what he does, he calls his other king buddies. He says, hey, king buddies, let's go to war. And so he gathers his other three kings. And so these four kings, they ride down to these five governors, and they have a battle because they do not want this rebellion to continue, and they win the battle. And so these kings, they come in, and they defeat these governors, and then now the governors are starting to spread out, and they're starting to run, they're starting to flee, and they start to fall into these tar pits. And so some of them fall into these tar pits and are obviously defeated, and the rest of them scatter and scurry. And then now these four kings, as they're taking over these five cities, and the governors are defeated, now they're taking over. They don't just take back over and go home. They just take over and plunder. They take all the stuff they want. want. They take people. They take captives. And so this is what's happening. This is kind of the context that we find ourselves in this morning. Interesting, this is the first war that we see in Scripture. It's the first recorded war in the Bible. Now, it's not necessarily the first war. It's just the first recorded war. I imagine the first war was with Cain and Abel. Not necessarily whenever Cain killed Abel, but whenever they were brothers, when they were old enough to walk, right? Because in us, as sinful people, you have two brothers together, you have a recipe for conflict. And if they're old enough and have big enough sticks and rocks, they're going to fight. And so war is nothing new. It's not like the men have been waiting for this level of depravity, but our sinful nature. We are conflicting people. We're full of anger and malice and pride and envy. And so we know this is likely not the first war in humanity, but it is the first war that we see recorded in Scripture. If you could put this in kind of a modern lens, what we have in Genesis chapter 14, maybe help us to understand this a little bit. This is kind of like a big headline news. This is a worldly event. This event has really nothing to do at the surface with Abraham and God and religion, if you will. It's not a religious war. It's not a spiritual war. It's not fighting over the kingdom of God. This is just, these are worldly people engaged in worldly affairs. That's what this is. This is a good old-fashioned political war is what we have here. These five cities rebelled against these four, this king, and the king gathered some other kings together, and they had this battle, and they win, and that's just kind of, that's it. And that's, if this is like on the evening news, and think about this, if this happened today, you'd have two different stations, right? You'd have one station who are following the five kings and the oppression that they experienced. Then you have the other stations, you know, following the four kings and the rebellious spirit of those under them. So we can see this conflict unfolding before us in the lens of CNN and Fox News and whatever other news report you listen to. So we can see this conflict. And so at the surface, and from probably a reporter's point of view from Genesis chapter 14, this huge thing is happening. But what we know as believers, what we know having the record of God's word and having the rest of Genesis 14, we know this is really not about rebellion. We know this is really not about four kings versus five kings. There is something much greater happening here. There is something much, much deeper happening here than just a squashed rebellion. There is something much greater here than just a political war. There's something much greater here than what meets the eye. And so this was headline news, and even its truth for us today is that what we see on the headlines is rarely what is truly going on, because God is always at work. In the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, this did not surprise God. This rebellion did not surprise God. God is going to use this as a significant way to do two things: to humble Lot and to elevate Abram, but ultimately to bring glory to his name. And that is the ultimate reason for everything that happens under the sun, whether it was 1,500 3,000 years ago, whether it's 15 days ago, or whether it's tomorrow, everything happens ultimately to glorify God. And if we would remember that, if we would believe that, if we would hold on to that truth, we would watch the news in a much different way, would we not? And so we're going to see, how does God get the glory out of this kingly war? And so it wasn't really the war that was all that important. Wasn't the issue that we see in this first half of Genesis 14. It was God's sovereign way of humbling Lot and elevating Abram, but ultimately for him to get the glory. And so we have to continue here, and so we finish there in verse 11. It says, the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. And then verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, his nephew, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now, I want you to just think about this just for a moment. Kind of put ourselves there. Imagine being Lot. So, can I go back to chapter 13 and how we got there? You know, going to 13, he and Abram, they had, the reason they had to split was they had so much stuff. Remember, he had so many herds and so many possessions and just all this stuff, and the land could not fit them all, so they had to separate, they had to go different ways. And so here's Lot. He's got all of this stuff. He chooses this city. He chooses to go to Sodom because he's up there with Abram. He looks at Sodom and says, this is the land I want because this looks like the nice land, the good place. This looks like a place that I can have more stuff and my stuff can flourish. And so he's chosen this place. And we don't know exactly how much time has passed between that moment of him and Abram choosing this and now that the Lot is here. But some significant time has passed. And so he's there. He's camped up. He set his home in Sodom. His family's there. All of his stuff is there. Maybe he's got a great reputation. Maybe he's the mayor of Sodom. We don't know. But he's there. And he's in camp. This is his life. And this is the life that he's chosen. And so he could have chosen the whole world. He could have chosen anything. But this is where he had chosen. So now think about this. This revolt's going on for about a year. They're in the middle of all this stuff. It's getting very difficult. It's not like, okay, we're under attack and now it's over. They're going through this for quite some time. And so Lot knew that it's getting difficult. But now all of a sudden, one day, it goes from being difficult to being disastrous. Now these kings are coming into their city, coming into Sodom, taking over, taking all the possessions, taking all the people. And then all of a sudden, they come to Lot and they bust his door down. And they grab him, they grab his family, and they haul him off. And so if you could just kind of freeze frame Lot right there. If we're watching a movie, that's what happened, right? You kind of freeze frame right there and you say, how did I get here? How did I get to this point where they've now taken everything up on and they're hauling me off into captivity? If you go to Proverbs 14:12, a verse that I believe we have cited a couple times in the recent weeks, that is just very pertinent. 14:12 of Proverbs says, There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to death. And some versions say it leads to destruction. So as he was on that mountaintop with Abram, he was following what he thought was right. He was following what he thought was good. He was following what he thought was the best course of action for his life. But now he comes to the end of this path. And what does he have? He has death and he has destruction. And he realizes that it was not the right way. He didn't choose the way of the Lord. He didn't choose the way of his uncle who was living and walking out of faith. He chose what seemed right in his eyes. And do we not find ourselves many times in our own life as we come and we have maybe these moments of clarity as Lot did in chapter 14 here. We realize, how did I get here? How did I get into this mess? How did I get into this situation? And we realize that maybe it's because we have not been following the Lord. That instead, we have been following what seems right in our eyes and what seems right in our life. People, we, us, me. Even in the church, we try to live the best that we can, don't we? We try to live lives that seem to make sense. We try to do the best we can with what we have, and that seems right. It seems the way of the world. It makes logical sense. You know, Lot made a very logical decision. If any of us were taken up to some, I'm trying to think what the highest, ironic, you know what the highest point, some of you may correct me, I'm probably wrong, but the highest point that I'm aware of in the Monroe, West Monroe area, the highest mountain, is the landfill. And some of you have been to the landfill in Monroe, and I know you think it stinks, but there's a VIP section. And so when you go into the landfill, if you got a big trailer, you can go up this mountain, mountain of junk, we know what it is, but you get up there, and you can look out, and you can just see miles and miles around. I encourage you this week to go. Maybe a date, take your wife or somebody and go to the landfill mountain. And you can just see so far. So imagine if someone took you up to the landfill mountain and said you can have whatever land you want. It would make sense to pick the good stuff, right? Then you're going to look a certain direction. You're not going to look in other directions. So it makes sense, makes logical sense. There is a way that seems right. And we find ourselves so often living and operating out of a way that seems right to us, but is not the way that leads to life. It may take some time in our lives, but at some point we realize just how wrong we are. Like Lot, we see the green fields, we see the cities, we see the things that look like life, but ultimately lead to death. So we need to be a people who don't live out of logic, who don't live out of what makes sense, don't live out of what feels right, but we're people who follow the Lord. Didn't make any sense for Abram to say, Lot, you choose. He was following the Lord, we see. He was having faith in the Lord, as we looked at last week. He was trusting in the sovereign hand of God to meet all of his needs and to take care of him. And God does that very thing. Because we're going to see in Genesis 14 that God humbles Lot and he elevates Abram. So like Lot, we see these green fields and we lay claim. To be honest, we want the best for ourselves. Do we not want the best for our family? We want the best for our children. We want to avoid struggle. We want to secure provision in our life. We want these things and we take our best into our hands. And so we do what we can, but so often, as always, it is not good enough. So our only hope is not to trust in our own ability, but in Him who is able. As Abram trusted in the Lord, and we see that it works out much differently for him, and Lot trusted himself, and we see now as we go to 14, that they took Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And we're going to see later on that he has women and children with him. All of his stuff, all of his family have been taken. Lot separated from God's man, Abram, and aligned himself with the worldly man. So he's separated from Adam, Abram, who is following the Lord, who's having faith in the Lord, and he follows after the world. And so I want to read to you something John Calvin said and something R.C. Sproul said as well. Calvin says this, "The more closely we are connected with the wicked and the ungodly, when God pours down his vengeance on them, the more quickly does the scourge come upon us." And so who are we going to align ourselves with? Are we going to align ourselves with the world? Are we going to align ourselves with what seems right? We're going to align ourselves with the Lord. And R.C. Sproul continues. He adds this. He says, "We must be on guard against the temptation to hope in our citizenship in this wicked world. For if we do, we may find ourselves severely disciplined as Lot was. Do you confuse your love for country, culture, or ethnicity with a love for Christ?" And so we see Lot, he was fully invested into the kingdom of this world. He was fully invested in his citizenship of Sodom. He was fully invested in following after, not after the Lord, not after even with those of the Lord like Abram, but he was trusted and invested in his citizenship with this world. And I tell you, is that not true even of us today, even in the church? Do we not see those in the church, especially those outside the church, do we not see a trust in the citizenship of this world? Is this not such a timely word during this political presidential season, amidst maybe even this whole national anthem issue, as we talk about patriotism, as we talk about our country? Not that Christians cannot and should not be patriots, and not that Christians should avoid the political process which God has ordained for our country, but let us be careful that we do not value and love our country over our Savior. Let us be careful that we do not put our hope, that we do not put our security, that we do not put our faith into a political process or to a presidential candidate. Let us continue to look to Christ and continue to have faith. Let us be like Abram, that we're not worried about choosing for ourselves, but that we continue to trust the Lord. Because He will always take care of us. He will always lead us and guide us. Let us solely place our hope and our confidence in Christ. But Lot did not do this, did he? He did not place his hope in God. He looked to mankind. And now he needs help. Now if you look into the state of Lot in verse 12, that he's been taken, Abram's nephew is dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and they went their way. They snatched him up and they kidnapped him and they took him away. And so if you were to look at this point in our journey, our story this morning, Lot is in dire straits. He's in a very difficult place. He is probably, I would dare say, he's in the worst spot of his life. He has been captured by the enemy, and surely what awaits him is death. And so Lot needs help. He needs to be rescued. So in comes Abram, verse 13. "And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anur." So this is interesting to me for several different reasons. We don't have time to really unpack it. But the one who escaped, where did he escape from? He escaped from Sodom or Gomorrah, one of these sinful, wicked cities. And so even by a likely wicked messenger, this cry for help is sent out. And he comes to Abram. And the first time we see this word Hebrew, so it's the first time we see war, first time we see Hebrew. There's some differences of opinion, differences of interpretation of what this Hebrew means. Some would say it's tied to a word, I can't say it right, Habaru, which refers to a warrior. And we're about to see Abram, just to put it very plainly, kick tail and take names, right? He's about to take care of business. He's about to be a warrior. But this is likely not the case because this is the only time. This is Abram's one shot at being a warrior. And so we don't see Abram in Scripture as a warrior patriarch, but something much different. But likely it comes from the term that he is following in the line of Heber. And Heber is the one who is of the remnant that God has right now, the ones who are keeping the Word of God, the ones who are trying to follow the Lord. So we see... And I believe it's more connected to following the Lord. They're seeing Abram being attached now to those who are following the Lord. So as we look at Abram's spiritual journey, here's another step in his spiritual journey. They're associating him with one who walks with the Lord. So he comes to Abram, the Hebrew, who is living by these oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Ascalon of Ener. And these were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's pretty cool, right? This guy shows up. He tells Abram, look, your nephew has been taken. What are you going to do? Now, we don't know if he sat and deliberated. We don't know if he brought this council in. I like to think he just gathered his sword, and he gathered his men and said, if my nephew is in trouble, I'm going to help him. Now, remember, this isn't his favorite nephew. If you have nephews in here, nieces in here, we don't want to admit it, right? Maybe you have a favorite nephew. Maybe you have a favorite niece. And we don't want to admit that. But maybe that's if we do have favorites, Lot was not his favorite nephew, right? Because they were on this mountain. He had a chance to partner together and walk together. And Lot says, I'm gone. I'm going over here. So he dissed Abram and he went his way and he separated with him. So Lot was, I'm going to imagine, not his favorite nephew. He was not the one he was expecting a Christmas card from that year. He was not the one he's expecting a call from every day, but he's family. He says they're kin. It's my kinsmen. And so you have family who's in trouble. Now, and surely Abram knows the situation. He knows the context. He knows that someone didn't just go beat him up and throw him in a closet. I mean, he knows about this battle of the kings, this epic battle that has been waged, and these four kings that have come down and laid waste to these cities and have taken captives. He says, Abram, Lot was taken. I mean, the odds are not in Abram's favor. We see how many men he has, 318. Do you think the four kings had more than 318 men to take over five cities? Yes. We don't know the exact numbers, but we know that Abram is outnumbered. This is a story that kind of parallels the story of Gideon with his 300 men. But we know with God, it's not about numbers. It's not about size. It's about who is in command, and it is the Lord God. So he comes and tells him, and Abram heard, it said, that his kinsmen had been taken captive. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 300 plus of them. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, this was the news, the evening news, and we kind of saw this. We're like, oh, God bless them. Thanks for the effort. It's not going to end well. His 300 versus their thousands of these four kings that have made this alliance. And then we see in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them into Habah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all of the possessions. And he also brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions and the women and the people. Abram won. He didn't just win, he was the victor. He demolished this alliance of kings. We don't know how. I wish he gave us some details and we'd have even more respect for Abram, the warrior. But he goes at night, he divides his people, and he demolishes them. And not only does he beat them and go back, he beats them and chases them, right? We see this picture. He beats them down and he chases them to get all the possessions, all the things that they had stolen, all the things they had. He took back. And then he found his nephew Lot and says, come on, Lot. And he finds the women and the children, all the people. He takes everything back. Now, we're going to see next week how Abram is received when he comes back. And as we look to this, the following verses in 17, But Abram, in short, rescues Lot. Lot needs help and he's rescued. So in Abram comes. He comes at the hand of God and by the power of God. And I would speculate here. This one is a speculation. I would believe that he comes in faith of the Lord. I believe as it talks about, as it associates him as Abram the Hebrew, he is walking by faith and now he is fighting by faith. He is following by faith. Even these odds that are against him, his 300 men, he is trusting the Lord. So ultimately, it is not Abram that rescues Lot, but it is the Lord who rescues Lot. And so we see that Abram, that he takes his men, he takes his soldiers, he takes his 300 guys, and he goes and he saves the day. And likely a great act of faith as he continues to trust the Lord and continues to follow the Lord. And why did he do it? Why did Abram go after Lot? If he wasn't his favorite nephew, if he wasn't his favorite of people, if they had separated at last with this conflict and he knew that Lot was living the life in Sodom and he's over here doing his different thing, why did he go after? What was his motivation? Maybe it was his family love for him. Maybe it was his kinship. But he went after him. He showed him love. Whether or not he deserved it, he showed him love. And so God uses situation to elevate Abram. He uses situation this whole situation with these kings to humble Lot, to show him that the path he chosen was wrong and leads to death and destruction. And he uses this situation to elevate Abram. But ultimately, he used this whole situation to bring glory to his name, in which we will see next week. Victory was not for the good of Lot or the greatness of Abram, but it was for the glory of God himself. And God still and continues, even as we sang this morning, continues to rescue captives. He continues to save. And we see, this is where we can turn and we can look to Christ. Where Lot needed rescuing, where Lot was captive, where Lot was hopeless, where Lot was in the lowest place of his life, we see Abram take up the mantle and he goes and rescues Lot. And Lot didn't deserve it. Lot didn't earn it. But we see that God saves. We see that Christ, again, being a better fulfillment of Abram. We see again that Christ is a better Abraham. We see this all through every page we turn, every chapter we look into, almost every verse we see Christ ultimately. If we read this and just walk away and say Abram was a great warrior, if we walk away and say he was the first ninja warrior, the ultimate Chuck Norris, whatever, if we walk away looking at Abram and saying how great he was, then we've missed Christ. Romans 5:8 that we go to very often, it helps us to connect ourselves to Lot. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lot did not deserve. As far as we know, Lot still had animosity in his heart. Maybe he had animosity in his heart. Maybe he had this conflict in his heart towards Abram. Maybe he was jealous of Abram. Maybe he had this whatever. He did not deserve Abram to take up the mantle and to come rescue him, but he did. And even more since we do not deserve the rescuing that Christ does as he comes and sets us free. While we are still sinners, Lot did nothing except sit there. He was kidnapped. He was thrown in probably some kind of dungeon. Had everything stripped away from him. All of his possessions, all of his pride, everything was stripped away. And should have just sat there and like the rest of the captives gone to death. But Abram comes to the rescue. In the same way, we do not have to have it all together. And it's a lie that we buy into. It's a lie that our neighbors buy into, that our friends buy into, and our coworkers buy into, and our family buys into. We have to have it all together in order for Christ to save. And the beautiful news about the gospel is that Christ saves us right there in a stinky dungeon whenever we do not deserve it. This picture of Abram saving the day, coming to let these captives go, it's a great picture of what Christ does for us. Real quick, turn me to Luke's gospel. We're going to go to Luke, although this is originally quoted in Isaiah, Luke chapter 4. And we were here a good while ago. Jesus is starting his ministry. in Luke chapter 4, starting verse 16. He came to Nazareth, and he stood up in the synagogue. It was their custom. He's going to do some teaching. They give him the scroll, and it was the scroll of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. He unrolled it, and he found the place where it was written. So he was looking for this. He found this very specific passage as he starts his ministry. If you remember, this is just an incredible passage, especially towards the end of it, after they realize what he's saying, and Jesus kind of slips out. He says in verse 18, chapter 4 of Luke, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was Jesus' first message to the Hebrew people, to those who would come from the line of Abraham, who would call Abraham their father. And he says, "I am the one. I am the better Abraham. I am the one who has come to set the captives free." And it's exactly what he does for Lot and his family and all of his stuff. Christ came to bring the good news, to bring the gospel to the poor, to the captive, to the untrodden, to the blind, to the oppressed. Lot's sentence was death. He had no hope. There's no one else coming for him. Abram came to his rescue, to someone that I'm sure he loved, his nephew. But ultimately, how much more does Christ, who dearly loves his people, how much more will he come to our rescue every single day? How much more has he come to our rescue as he saves us, as he redeems us? How much more will he continue to be our great warrior to our rescue? Christ is the ultimate victor. And we see that he is the better Abram. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage in Genesis that points us to a sense of desperation. That Lot was in a very desperate place, and that you redeemed him through your servant Abram. And it points us into how we likewise are in desperate places, and our only hope is you. And so, Father, if there are those this morning who have never turned to you in faith, who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, would they see that Jesus is the better warrior, that he is the better Savior, and that all they need to do is to turn to him and trust him and cry out to him. For those in here, Lord, that we are walking with you, Father, we've trusted you, we've repented of our sins, that we are yours and you are ours, maybe we need to be reminded that you are the one who fights our battles. You are the one who rescues. You are the one who sets us free. So this morning, Lord, may we turn to you and we be reminded of how good you are and how much you've loved us and how you have saved us. And we respond to you in these next few moments in faith. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.